to make me feel better. All right. Part two, defending Israel in antiquity. You better believe it. The same old story, century after century, millennia after millennia. So we have a story here now, which is actually a continuation of last week's class. It's a story of a man who was scholarly, but not extremely prominent. A man who was brave, but at the what's so funny? a man who was brave, but at the same time, kind of also had a way out. He didn't risk that much. So it was a low risk with high stakes. His name is Gevi'ah ben Psisa. The only thing that was really outstanding about him was his hunchback. So nobody took him too seriously. He didn't look very prominent. Wasn't this tall, handsome, imposing-looking rabbi. He was a hunchback. And in the last piece of Gemara, the African people, which in all likelihood is original Canaanite peoples, came and launched a complaint in the international court of Alexander the Great. And they said, you stole our land. You took the land that is ours, and therefore you are illegally occupying it. You should vacate this land, and you should give it back to us. And they've been saying the same thing ever since. So now the Gemara relates another story. Shuv. Now Shuv, when the Gemara says, Shuv pamachas, Bo b'nei Mitzrayim, the Gemara seems to link these stories together. It sounds like as if after the first story, then the second story happened, which is, first of all, it's odd to say that, because if the Jewish people were vigorously and successfully defended by Gvia, why would they come and launch a second attack? Like, it didn't work last time, why would it be any different this time? And you can't say this happened a decade later or 7 years later. It's too fortuitous that the end of the story is that it happened to be the year of Shemitah, and the Jewish people happened not to have food, and they happened to vacate fields, and they happened to have been provided for. But the same exact details happened. So actually, our sages believe that the stories were repetitious. This is all was a tough year for the Jewish people, full of international challenges. And the first challenge came from the Bnei Afriki, from this African tribe, or which is really a Girgashite, as we talked about, a Canaanite tribe. And then comes Shuv, another challenge now is leveled against us. Bo, Bnei Mitzrayim, the children of Mitzrayim showed up. Lodun im Yisrael. And they said, oh, we are going to take the Jewish people, the people, nation of Israel, to court. We've got complaints, we got issues. Now, very interestingly, there is an explanation as to why they would have come immediately after. The Ian Yaakov says that you're going to see their complaint's going to be a financial complaint, fiduciary. They say, give us back our money. So what are the people going to say? We don't have the money. Give us our money. Money's gone. It's gone. So what could they ask for? Real estate. They themselves don't want to acknowledge that the real estate belongs to the Jewish people. So there's no opportunity, there's no way for them to be able to get the money. If they're asking to be paid with the land, then that means they're publicly acknowledging that the land belongs to the Jewish people. They don't want to do that either. But after the story with the Bnei Afrikai, and after in the international court it was ruled that the land belongs to the Jewish people, and it belongs to them by dint of the fact that their forefathers inherited it, and these are the same forefathers, approximately, who left Mitzrayim, at least the children of those people, and the children who left Mitzrayim themselves. So in that case, if your entire claim to the land of Israel is because of their ownership and they took the money, maybe you don't have the money, but you still have the land. And so that's why one naturally follows the other. The Ben Yehoyada interprets this a little bit differently. He says that the children of Israel ultimately could have said, no, actually, what I told you is what the Ben Yehoyada says. The Ian Yaakov has it a little bit differently. He says that the Egyptians couldn't come and ask for anything from the Jewish people because we have this principle that Misha Gozal, Venosan Labonov Umeis, that a person who stole money and then gave it to his children and then he died, So pturin bonav milashalim. So then the children are exempt from repaying. But there's only one opportunity where the children would not be exempt. And that is if the parents left them land. So if the parents left real estate, then the halacha is different. And here, this is the halacha. They left real estate. So at any rate, because of the real estate claim, or the claim against the Jewish people that was successfully defended in international court, and now that it is accepted, the land of Israel, by international law, belongs to the people of Israel. So in that case, so shuv pamachas bo bnei Mitzrayim. So the children of Egypt showed up, and they came lodunim Yisrael. This is an international lawsuit being launched against Israel, lefnei Alexandros Mikdon, who we discussed in the previous class at length, was the Moishel Bekipa, mightiest emperor of his time. If there was ever an international court that had teeth and could enforce his judgments, it would have been the court of Alexander the Great. And they said, Amru Lai, they said, Harei Hu Eimer. It does, after all, say in their Torah, Vahashem Nosan Eschein Ha'om Be'eni Mitzrayim. It says, God gave the grace of the nation in the eyes of Egypt. Vayash Ilum. And they loaned the Jewish people. So this goes back to this idea that way, way in the beginning of the saga, when Moshe Rabbeinu is standing and talking to God at the foot of the Mount Sinai, the burning bush, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives him a narrative of exactly what's going to happen. You'll go to Pharaoh, he's going to say no, it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen easily, but in the end you will go, and then the Jewish people will borrow the gold and silver of Egypt when they go. And then, now, later on, in chapter 12, Parshas Bo, it actually happens. So here, the Torah says, and I'll read to you from the Chumash, Bnei Yisrael asu kedvar Moshe, the Jewish people did exactly as they had been instructed by Moshe Rabbeinu, Vayish'alu mi Mitzrayim. They borrowed from the Egyptians, Klei Chesef v'Klei Zohav, they borrowed from the Egyptians both gold, silver, and simolis, and beautiful clothing. So why does it say, Bnei Yisrael asu kedvar Moshe? Why does the verse begin by telling us that the children of Israel did exactly as Moshe Rabbeinu had instructed them to do? Because the Al-Sheikh says it was very uncomfortable. These people were burying the dead. We were suffering terribly. How heartless could you be? And you come, excuse me, can we please borrow some gold and silver? But Moshe said they had to. Okay, so they followed instructions. There was no choice. And Or HaChaim emphasizes they didn't do this for their own personal gain. They weren't trying to get rich. They just wanted to leave. They just wanted freedom, that's all. But Moshe Rabbeinu says you have to ask. Okay. If Moshe says you have to ask, you have to ask. There's no choice. They did it with a sense of Kabbalah self. The Vilna Gaon says something very interesting. He says they had this premonition that at the Reed Sea, the Egyptian army would drown, gold and silver would wash ashore, and then they would just take it. It would be rightfully theirs. Hashem Yilochem Lochem, God does battle for you, and those are spoils of war. And they had a premonition that this wouldn't work out in the end, that the nations would come back and say, hey, you borrowed something, now repay it. So really, they would have much preferred to simply take it as a spoil of war and then not have to worry about people coming to their children in the future. So why did they borrow? Because also, they did kedvar Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu said, they followed Moshe Rabbeinu. Then what happened? So after they went ahead and followed Moshe Rabbeinu, then the Torah tells us in verse 36, and this is the verse that was quoted by the Egyptians in international court before Alexander the Great, Hashem gave the grace in the eyes of Mitzrayim. Vayash ilum. You see, verse 35 is not a proof. It doesn't prove anything. Verse 35 proves that the Jewish people asked. Who says they got? So they asked. People ask for a lot of things. Every time somebody asks for a raise, it means you got a raise. But verse 36 narrates and documents the fact that not only did they ask, but they also got. And that God arranged it. And he gave chen ha'am. Now, the truth is, Reb Sadia Gaon, in his interpretation, which was written in Arabic, is kind of like a minor unculus, only his interpretation never really took. At some point, the Jewish people stopped speaking Arabic so fluently, it never really became a full-on Jewish version of a language. So we use it, you know, academically, scholarly, to kind of compare notes and understand how Reb Sadia might have interpreted, and in ways that are different from Unkelus. And there are occasionally chidushim, there's novelty, there's, you know, different traditions that Absadia had and that he conveyed in his interpretation. So he says that the meaning of Vayash'ilum is preceded by the words Vahashem Nasan Chein Ha'am Beini Mitzrayim. What do you have to need those words for? God gave them grace. They just say, they were terrified, so they loaned to them. Why do you have to say God gave them grace? So Absadia maintains that the Egyptians did not give it as a loan. They actually gave it as a gift. But this is interesting, right? So then, but then of course, if Gvia ben Psisa would argue it was a gift, then it becomes your word against our word. Gvia says it's a gift. They said, no, we don't accept that. The Torah says the word Vayesh Ilum. So Gvia would argue back, but Vashem Nasan Eschenom. It wasn't just a loan. It actually was a gift. So we have a situation where it can be argued either way, and you'll see Gvia's answer is so absolute, he just shuts them down. He doesn't get into the details of arguing the interpretation one way or the other. He shuts them down altogether, as you see in a moment, the way he did last time. So at any rate, this is what happens, and we hear Vayinatzlu es Mitzrayim. Unkelus tells us, means they emptied. They emptied Mitzrayim. The Gemara in Brachas tells us they were kimitzula sheim badogim. It's like when you have these large nets and then the tide comes in. And then when the tide pulls out, it leaves fish over in the nets. And then the fisher people come and fish off the nets. They fleece the nets. He said Mitzrayim was like a net that was fleeced. There was nothing left in Egypt. They took everything. It's right there. It's right there. Took everything. So they came, the Gemara says, they came along and they said, it says in your Torah, you believe your Torah, right? Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. So in your Torah itself, it says that they took Kesev Zahav. So if that's the case, they said, Tenu lanu Kesev Zahav shenataltem. You borrowed gold and silver? That's nice. How about paying back the gold and silver you borrowed? It's reasonable. You borrowed, pay back. What's wrong with that? Omar Gavia Bem Sisala Chachamim, they found out, they knew exactly what the complaint was going to be. And of course, there was great consternation and concern. What could happen? This could be bankrupting Israel. An international lawsuit, they could make an embargo. Who knows? BDS. Terrible things could happen. They could say if they don't pay up, and if they do, how are they supposed to pay up? Who's going to get enough gold and silver to pay up ancient Egypt's debts? It was really a big concern. This was something that could have destroyed the economy, the country, and the very civilization that the Jewish people were building at the time. Because if there's no money, there's no economics, you just can't live. And then who knows? Maybe they'll take the land away. Even worse, we don't have money. They'll say, okay, then we'll demand land. Then pay us in real estate. Like we said, that was the whole idea. They said, oh, so the real estate's yours. So this is from your grandparents. Wonderful. You don't have the money? You don't have the cash? Okay. Can you imagine? International court now will rule that the land of Israel should be taken away. A problem. Omar Gvia ben Psisa, our famous hunchback, said, listen here, he said to the Chachamim, Tenu li reshus, please, with your permission, allow me to go, ve'elech, I will go, ve'odin imoyim, I will be in the court position, I will come, I'll come as an individual. They're not going to believe I was appointed, I'm the lawyer of the nation. What am I, the hotshot lawyer in town? I'm a hunchback, a hunchback Torah scholar. So I want to come, I'm here to defend. If they are victorious. So first of all, you'll be able to look at their arguments and you'll be able to figure out what they said or what they didn't say. And you'll say, Amar Lahem, Amar Imru Lahem, you'll tell them, hey, Hedjit Shabanu Nitzachtem, this is an idiot, a hunchback. You were serious about this? We didn't hear. That's a joke. International court talking about gold and silver from like thousands of years, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. Ah, you're serious? Okay. Now that we know you're serious, we'll prepare the legal briefs and we'll do this argument. So in other words, it allows them a way out. It makes sure that this judgment, this ruling, shouldn't be an absolute one. What we would call in today's day and age, the possibility of an appeal. So that's what happens, he says, if I lose. What happens if I win? Then it looks really bad. This little schnook went in there, this hunchback went and he won for us. So he says, don't worry about it. If I win, rabbis, I promise you, I won't take any of your credit. Amru lehem, I will say to them, Toiras Moshe Rabbeinu Nitzachtchem. It was the Torah of Moshe that did you win. End of story. Success, we attribute to Moshe Rabbeinu and his Torah. Failure will be mine alone. There's nothing to lose. It must have been easier for the sages to give him permission this time after last time he shocked everybody and made a major upset. He scored a knockout. He said, okay, go ahead. And so they gave him permission. Nasnu le'rishus. V'holach, he went. V'doni mohem, he shows up in Athens, and there was some kind of Supreme Court, some kind of international Supreme Court, somewhere in the Athenian society, and there Gevaea showed up and he said, I hear there's an issue, some Egyptians, Egyptian government is launching a challenge. Who are you? Whatever, I'm here to talk about it. Okay, so they went to court. How he convinced them to start a court proceeding, you know, it's not like today's day and age, you couldn't do fingerprints or do a background check on him. He said, I'm here. Okay, he's here. So he says, Gevaea shows up and they face off in court and he says, tell me, Mehechan atem evim ra'aya. Where are you bringing a proof from that we took your gold and silver and therefore all your money? Where'd you get that from? So Amrulay, they said, where did we get that from? Min ha-Torah. We got that from the Torah. He said, from the Torah, hey? Af ani le'yavir lechem ra'aya ela min ha-Torah. Like I was going to bring you other proofs, he said. I could talk to you about international law. I could disprove everything you're saying. But, you know, if you want to talk Torah, no problem, he says. If that's what you want, let's have it your way. You want Torah way? Yeah. Torah? Oh, okay, says fine. Then if the Torah is going to be the gold standard, if this is going to be the foundation of this case, let's indeed go to the Torah. So he says, Shenemar, it says in the Torah, and this is just a few verses later. This is verse 36. It's not that they could have said, oh, we didn't see that part of the Torah. This is four verses later, verse 40. It says over there, it says, Umoishav b'nei Yisrael, the settlement of the children of Israel. Asher yashvu b'mitzrayim, who sat in the land of Egypt, who settled in the land of Egypt. How long was it? So Torah says it was shloishim shana, 30 years. V'arba meis shana, and 400 years, also known as 430 years. So Gevaea said, okay, 430 years. That's a long time. We got lots of years. And he says, in the same Torah, it also says that we were servants, slaves, right? We worked. He says, Tnu lanu schar aveda shel shishim riboy. Please provide the working force, ages of 20 to 60. Everybody would agree that's able-bodied. There was no early retirement, no child labor. All according to, we have actual numbers. A census taken, 600,000. Says, okay, why don't you provide me now salaries for 600,000 people, sheshibadatem b'mitzrayim, whom you worked to the bone as slaves. Shleishim shana, v'arba meis shana. Let's do the math, he said. Let's take a minimum wage. 600,000. 600,000. 430 years. Let's do the minimum wage. They were shocked. Amru lahem, Alexander Smaikten, Alexander of Macedonia. Alexander the Great said to them, man's got a point. Ha chazir ulay tshuva. Do you have an answer? Do you have a response? Amru ulay, they said, this is a challenging thing. We didn't think about that. And now they had egg on their face, look like fools. It's four verses later. Look at it. You didn't think about it. It's in the same place. They said, tnu lanu zman shlesha yamin. Give us 3 days. We have some accounting to do. We have to look at things very carefully. And so, no problem. Nasan lahem zman, he gave them the time. Badku, they checked. I don't know what they checked, but they took a look at the Torah and said, this is ironclad. There's no way out of this argument. V'loy matzu tshuva, they could not find a reasonable kind of response. Miyad, hinichu, sadesehen, keshein zruyes, v'charmeen, keshein netuyes. They abandoned their fields as those fields were fully planted, filled with harvest. As those vineyards were laden with produce, with grapes, ubarchu, and they ran away. And here we have the famous thing that we had earlier, the Mefarshim. Some Mefarshim say they actually own some fields in Israel. So because they own some fields in Israel, they had planted their fields, even though it was the year of Shemitah. According to others, it says they actually ran away from the border. They emptied the border cities. They left the fields near Israel. They were so ashamed. And they were afraid now that there were going to be a countersuit. They were afraid that Israel's going to come after them and say, you owe us money. You have to pay for 430 years, 600,000 who you worked to the bone like slaves. And so they took off. the Isa Shana in that year, Shavuos Isa, was the year of the Shemitah. And so, everybody had food to eat. Now, this little piece of Gemara is very interesting. Interesting answer that Gevi'ah came up with. His business of, you say, we took all the money. He came back and said, you owe us because you worked us. So here's the little problem with this. It's not actually true. It's not true. It's not true. We did not spend 430 years in Mitzrayim. In fact, Rashi himself on this pasuk says, this cannot be. He says this, Rashi makes the calculation that this has to be from the birth of Isaac. From the birth of Isaac, he says, is 400 years. And Isaac was born on the first day of Pesach. And the Jewish people left in the morning of Pesach at exactly that moment. But that's only 400 years. But it says that we have 430 years. So Rashi says, so there was a promise to Avraham that he would have offspring. And so, here was Niskayim, ki ger yezaracha, there was shleishim shana mishenigzira gzeres ben hapsarim, 30 years from when the official decree of Brit ben Hapsarim was leveled. So now we have 430 years. I mean, the problem with this is that Avraham Avinu leaves the land of Haran. The Torah identifies him as age 75. That's what the Torah says, age 75. And the Torah says that Yitzchak was born when Avraham was 100. So even if you find 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak, you still don't have 30 years from Brit Ben Hapsarim. You have 25 years. 5 years are missing. So I think this is the reason that some of the Mefarshim actually have a different approach. Like, for example, the Sfarno, we'll see in a minute. But Rashi's approach is that if you look carefully at the words of Rashi, he says it was Shleishim Shana Mishenigzira, from the time that the decree was set into motion. So the decree was set into motion 30 years before Yitzchak was born. And even though Avram didn't hear about it till later, Avram only hears about it in Brit Ben Hapsarim, that's later on. So Shleishim Shana Mishenigzira Gzeres Brit Ben Hapsarim. That's the only way I could explain this. The Efshar, you cannot say they spent 410 years in Mitzrayim. It's impossible to say that. Why is it impossible to say that? This is very, very simple.
410 or 430?
Can't say 430. So Rashi says, Shaharei, because after all, Kohos was one of the people who went down into the land of Mitzrayim. Kohos min Abayim im Yankiv. Kohos is one of the people who came with our father Jacob. Levi came, and Kohos came. So Tzeuch Shev Kol Shneisav, figure out all his years. V'chol Shneis Amram, all the years that Amram lived. Kohos is Levi's son. Kohos came into Mitzrayim. Kohos, and then Amram, and then who's Amram's son? Moshe. Moshe is how old when they leave the land of Mitzrayim? He's 80 years old. Okay, so 80 years. Moshe's 80 years old. How old was Amram? Amram's wife was 130 years old, and Amram was younger than his wife when Moshe's born. So in that case, you have to make so Moshe's 80 years get added to even, let's say, Yocheved's 30 years, but Yocheved was born just when they came into Mitzrayim. So 130 plus 80 gives you 210. Gives you 210. There's no 430. And anyway, we don't have the years of Amram are not documented as 300 years, nor are the years of Kohos. And Rashi says, Harbe Mishneis Amram Nivloim Bishnaske Mishneis Kohos. There was many years in which Kohos and Amram were alive at the same time, and many years in which Shemayim Shal Moshe are included in the years of Amram. So you still don't have 400. What do you have? 430 years. So we must say that Sha'ar HaYeshiva is Nikru Gedeis, that all the different places where the Jewish people live was called being strangers. Ger Yizaracha. We were strangers in the land. We were strangers in our own house. We were strangers in the land of Canaan. Why? Because it was still the land of Canaan. Because we weren't able to establish our own sovereignty at the time. Even Bechevron, that it says, Asher Gorshom Avram V'Yitzchak, that Chevron is Ira Avot. It's not the West Bank. It's not Nablus. It's Chevron. So Chevron, Ira Avot, where Avram Avinu lives for 25 years and Yitzchak lives, it still says, Es Eretz Migurehem Asher Garu Bo, the land of their sojourning. A sojourn is a trip. A trip you make when you're not home. So they were never really at home. And therefore, Kiger Yir Zaracha is Mishiyir Leizera. From when Ger Yir Zaracha, from your seed, it says your seed will be not at home. And so you have to have seed. So that would be from the time of Yitzchak. Yitzchak is 400 years. And then we add on the extra 30 years from the time of the Gezerah, and then it comes out that we have exactly 430 years. Now, precisely because the Bris Ben Absalom happens in Israel, and the Torah itself says that Avraham is 75, the Sefarno doesn't follow Rashi's approach. The Sefarno says that the 430 years is from the time Avraham Avinu left Ur Kasdim, because he goes away from Ur Kasdim first. And going from Ur Kasdim, he goes to Choron. And in Choron, he gets thrown into... No, actually, Mukasbi gets thrown into a fiery furnace. So in other words, he says it was from the day Hashem took Avraham Avinu out of the fiery furnace. And what does that have to do with Bris Ben Absalom? Because why did Hashem take Avraham Avinu out of the fiery furnace? To enter him into a covenant. So therefore, he says, from the time that Hashem took Avraham Avinu out of Ur Kasdim, in order to enter him eventually into the covenant, comes out that it was 30 years. Rashi doesn't talk about this because we don't have any kind of clarity as to when exactly he left Ur Kasdim, and it's unlikely that the leaving Ur Kasdim to go to Haran was only 5 years. In all likelihood, it was more than 5 years or 6 years. And so that's how we end up with 430 years. So from the time when Avraham Avinu made this deal, that this is what's going to be, this is what would be communicated at the Bris Ben Absalom, was exactly 430 years, 430 years to Yitzchak's birth, 60 years from Yitzchak's birth until Yaakov's birth. Yaakov arrives in the land of Mitzrayim when he is 130 years from Yaakov's birth until his arrival in Mitzrayim. And then there's another 210 years. Now you can figure it out. Add it up, comes out to exactly 430. So, okay, the Torah does say this, but it's actually not true. Why would Gvia say something which is untrue? So the simple answer is that Gvia's job was to shut down the opposition. He said, you're coming from the Torah, right? You're going to be quoting verses, verses of the Torah. I mean, after all, Gvia could have argued what the Psaji Goan says. He could have said that Vashem Nosan Eschenon Beini Mitzrayim, that they didn't give it as a loan. Maybe the Jewish people asked for it as a loan, but they didn't give it as a loan. Because if they're giving it as a loan, why didn't Chenaam? Why did they have to find grace in their eyes? They could be afraid of them. Or it could be just responding to them. Give me a loan, I give you a loan. You don't need God to give grace. It's like a miraculous thing. So therefore, the Psalmist says, if it was Hashem emphasized that the miraculous took place, obviously something otherworldly, something paranormal took place. If Hashem nasam Chenaam, if God gave this grace, then it had to be, it was a gift. It wasn't a loan at all. So Gvia was not going to sit and argue the pasuk with him. Because then you argue it is. He argues it isn't. But you ask for a loan. And it says, Vayashilum. So Gvia shut them down. He said to them in the beginning, Torah, right? Just Torah. No, just Torah. Stick to the scripture. Stick to the scripture. Great. He says, okay. Moshe Bnei Yisrael, Yosua, scripture. I don't have to explain the scripture to you. You said you're using scripture. You don't want to have explanations, right? They will come back and say, no, it says 430 years, but it can't be 430 years. So 1 second. In that case, who says that it was actually a loan? Maybe he gave it. So in other words, they were stuck because they didn't want to have a nuanced interpretation of the scripture. They followed the scripture straight up. That was the whole taina. The scripture says such and such. If the scripture says such and such, then it must be so. So Gvia said, well, if you follow scripture so faithfully, here the scripture says 430 years. So the Marsha asked this question. And the Marsha answers... He says, what do you mean? He told him 430 years. We know that's simply not true. And there are different answers. We have the Sefarno's answer. We have Rashi's answer. Rabbeinu Bechaya says that there was actually three different kitzim. There are three different times talked about. There's a 400-year time period. That's from Yitzchak's birth. 430 years, he says. And that's from the time of Gerus, of Avraham Avinu, when the idea that Avraham Avinu would have progeny who would someday be strangers in a land, even though Avraham doesn't know it yet. But in the idea, it's already ordained in heaven. At a certain point, this is when... So that's one, another timeline. And a third timeline is Radu Shana. 210 years. Like Yaakov Avinu told his children, go, I have a Yah Yaakov Kiyashever. He saw this hope in Mitzrayim. He says, Radu, Radu, go down. Radu is Reish Dalet Vav. They add up to Gematria, 210. So Yaakov, like, subliminally knew it was going to be 210. So there is a concept of 210 years also. There's 210 years. There's 400 years, 430 years. So Marsha says, Gvi ben Sisa was not interested necessarily in arguing the finer details of biblical exegesis and how you explain the verse. He came simple. He said, bottom line, the verse, you came at scripture, throw scripture back at you. End of story. In a Sefer Reish David, he argues that it can't just do that. You can't just do that. He says, but there has to be some emes. Everything in Torah is also emes. So therefore, he comes up with a very, very interesting kind of interpretation, a very interesting teaching. He says, really and truly, the time of 210 years was from when Yaakov and his family came down into Mitzrayim. But Yaakov and his family coming down into Mitzrayim was not servitude, was not subjugation. Yaakov was given the greatest of honors. He was treated like a royal figure. The Jewish people were given acclamation and a fine place to live, and they were treated as special citizens. There wasn't a horrible existence. So you can't even say 210 years. So the truth is that the real ghetto-like conditions and the real concentration camp torture was the maximum. The longest of it was 86 years, which is pretty long, 86 years. 86 years of hell. How they were still standing after that's a good question. But 86 years, how do we know so? Because there was a very famous woman who was born, and just around the time she was born, things became very bitterly difficult for the Jewish people. And so her mother and father named her kind of as an expression of anguish and maybe almost like a prayer to God, crying out for their situation. How do you say bitterness in Hebrew? Matok is sweet and bitter is mar. So there was a little girl, a baby. She grew up to become a very famous Jewess. One of the most famous Jewish females in all of history. And her name was Miriam. And Miriam comes from the word mirirut, or bitterness. How much older was Miriam than Moshe Rabbeinu? Miriam was 6 years older than Moshe Rabbeinu. So Miriam had a little brother who was 3 years younger than her, and his name was Aharon. And then there was another 3 years until the third child was born. His name is Moshe. So if we know that the Jewish people's suffering intensified, and that's why Miriam was named when she was born, so that we know that how long were things bitter for the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, the real number of real, real suffering and torture and subjugation and backbreaking labor and emotional angst, how long was it? 86 years.
When did Joseph die?
That's a good point. Not right away. And when Joseph was alive, he's the king of Egypt, right? So it wasn't 210 years of torture. It got progressively worse. So the Reish David says, really and truly, we have 86 years of servitude. Now he says something very interesting. How many of the Jewish nation actually left the land of Mitzrayim? How many, what percentage of the population actually left Egypt? 20%, one-fifth. So he says, one-fifth of the working of 86 years, so 86, if 86 becomes just one-fifth, what number do you end up with? You end up with 430. 80 and 80 is 160. 160 times 2 is 340. Huh? We're still running short. So the Reish David says like this. He says, first of all, Chamishis b'nei Yisrael yatzim Mitzrayim. The rest of them we know died in the Makkah, in the plague of darkness. So he says, Pi chamisha mishishim ribui, you have to take 600,000. You have to take 600,000 and you have to do it five, right? Four times more. Add four quadrants on. So then it turned out that the 86 years of working, that we got a reward like 430 years. I'm not sure exactly what the math is, but that's... Now, others maintain that they worked so hard, they worked like day and night. And because they worked like day and night, so it actually wasn't just 86 years, but actually it was 86 times 2, 80 times 2 gives you 140 plus 6, 12, 152. And then you add on all the other quadrants. They made it work day and night. The bottom line is, it doesn't have to be an exact math. The Torah does say 430. I don't think his point is to make an exact calculation. The point is, it wasn't untrue. Really and truly, from his argument that you didn't pay us for all the work turned out that 430 was either less or perhaps a little bit more, but it certainly was not like 86 years or like 210 years in comparison to 430. So the math more or less works out. It's actually true.
Why were the Egyptians responsible for prior to the Jews coming into Egypt?
Prior? The Egyptians enslaved us.
Right. But you said it was 430, they enslaved us for, we were there 210
years. We were there 210 years, very good. So the answer, that's why the Reish David's answer is that they enslaved another, if there was 600,000, that was only 20%. There's another 80% that never left Mitzrayim. When did they ask for these things? When they were leaving. So he said, and what were they asking for? This is the reward that Hashem promised them, all the riches. Some of them, Farshim, ask a question. Didn't Hashem promise the riches? Hashem promised the riches. So the answer, that says yes, that's true. The Egyptians will say, Hashem promised riches. But doesn't say, let him rain down riches to you. What do you want from us? Why is that our problem? So if Gviya would have answered, but Hashem said in the Brisbane Absalom that we would leave wealthy, they would say so. Talk to God. Let him give you. Meantime, give us back our money. The point that Reish David makes is that it's not as if the number 430 is totally incongruous. There is an argument to be made. But Gviya was going to go into the details and said, you know, it's the Chamushim, we have a tradition, there's only 20% left, so there was 600,000, and they have to add all these other numbers in, and they worked at the day, and they worked at night, so they worked double, they got paid overtime. The point is, the 430, it is the name, that's the number the scripture uses. But even if one is to argue that the number in the scripture seems to be way exaggerated, and that it's also not so exaggerated. There's also room within the number of within the true reality of subjugation. There's also room for 430 years anyway. But in this way, Gvi didn't have to go into any kind of nuance arguments. There was no nuance here. Straight up, you came at scripture, I gave you back scripture. You came at scripture, said that they loaned. You don't want to hear nuance, right? I said, okay, fine. So I'm not giving you nuance either then. Then in that case, you got 430 years. 430 years, figure out minimum wage. I'll see you in court. We're going to countersue. And so when they heard these words, they picked up and ran away. Now, it's interesting that the Torah, just to mention this, in verse 41 it says, "Vayhi miketz shleishim shana v'arbaim shana." There was like a ketz of 30 years and then 400 years. And then the Jewish people left. So the Kli Yakar maintains that really the Jewish people could have left after 400 years. And we know that there was a group of Jews who did leave after 400 years because they said Hashem promised. 400 years. Arba Meir Shana. Doesn't say 430 years. It's time to go. They went by themselves. What happened to them? They were slaughtered. These are the Bnei Ephraim. So the truth is, they were not entirely wrong. They did come with a scripture. It did come with a prophecy. The problem was that when Hashem, when that 400 years came to an end, meaning the 400 years from the Bris Min Absalom, not the 400 years from when Yitzchak was born. When that original 400 years came to an end, the Jewish people didn't want to go. Hashem saw there wasn't even 20% that would be willing to go. And so it took another 30 years until there was enough brave Jews born to fill at least 20%. Only when we had at least 20% who were ready to leave, that's what Hashem sets Moshe Rabbeinu into motion and so on and so forth. So there was actually a ketz, there was an end, and that's why it says Arba Meir Shana, because there was a hope that they'll be ready to leave. It's a very interesting thought, Kli Yakar's thought. It means basically, Mashiach is ready to come, we have to be ready to take him. we have to be ready to leave. If we're not ready to leave, we're not talking about Mashiach, we don't care about Mashiach, how do you expect Mashiach to come? The Geula has to happen. We play a role in bringing the Geula.
The 80% that died.
Yeah.
In the plague of darkness.
Yes.
Because they didn't want to.
The 80% who died in the plague of darkness refused to leave. Yeah. And incidentally, the archaeologists found this huge area of Egypt, which is filled not with Africans, but with Semitic people. They can tell from the genetics. They're people from a different place. And they found huge mass graves where bodies are tangled, which is exactly what the scripture says. And they also find 12 tombs. And one of the tombs, and they're all empty. Empty tombs. And one of the tombs, a very large tomb, is empty also, which is perfect. It makes exact sense. This is the tribes and Joseph.
It was Ephraim. What was the other one that went with
Ephraim? Bnei Ephraim. It was mainly the Bnei Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim that left. So they actually left. They came with the tiniest that was supposed to leave them. So the bottom line is that the years can be sliced up in numerous ways, but at the end of the day, what happened is that the Jewish people now were defended in a way that simply shut down the complaints that their enemies had against them. They had nothing else to say. Scripture? Scripture. Give us our money? Give us our money. That's what we call a countersuit. And that was the end of the Taina of the Egyptians. You know, about 10 or 15 years ago, there was actually a group of people in Egypt launching a class action lawsuit against Israel. If you remember this? For the money they took when they left the Exodus. I thought that was so funny. It's like, it was like the words, and it was like exactly the Parsha Shavuot. It was around the time we read Parshas Bayim B'Shalach. It's like exactly the story of the Gemara, because as much as everything changes, nothing really changes. So you know, they think they'll get us to use the scripture. We need a scripture against you. No problem. We need a scripture. They give you scripture. And that's the story. That's round two of Gevi'ah ben Psisa and the enemies of the Jewish people. Thanks for joining.